Thank you, Mr. Hoosier. Certainly a pleasure to be here and present a message on the last great day. In my entire career, I've never had the opportunity actually to do that. So I look forward to it, and I hope I can do the job justice. I appreciate Roy Williams, who I emailed in my sermon notes yesterday. He said he can put some of the scriptures on a PowerPoint. So that will expedite things a bit. But apart from the gift of God's Holy Spirit, perhaps the most blessed gift that we have received is by coming under the gift of God's grace in a new covenant. Through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we have received forgiveness of sin and access to God through His Holy Spirit through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. There's a lot of material on grace. The purpose of the sermon is not to go through all the aspects of grace, because there are different concepts, even in Christianity. Protestants and Catholics disagree. Liberals, conservatives disagree. But I want to emphasize that this day, more than any other holy day, reveals how gracious God is, how merciful He is. The Interpreter's Dictionary of the Bible begins by describing grace as God's unmerited, free, spontaneous love for sinful man, revealed and made effective through Jesus Christ. And it lies at the very heart of the Christian gospel. And it is one of the most distinctive features. I submit to you this morning that grace is only fully revealed through understanding of God's plan of salvation, and especially today, the eighth day of the feast. The title of the message is Grace as Revealed Through the Eighth Day. What is ironic in the world today is that many deny that most of humanity will ever receive the grace of God. And when you look at it logically, first of all, it is God's desire to extend grace to all men, all mankind. And secondly, it is only by receiving and responding to that grace that we can receive salvation. And then we face a dilemma in the world today. I heard one sermon one time asked the question, the minister asked the question, is Mahatma Gandhi in hell? You know, most people will look at him as a good person of a different religion, a Hindu religion. He practiced nonviolence. He was very tolerant. He fasted. He was an admirable man. He brought about much through peaceful means. Truly, people would say he deserves eternal life and salvation. Yet, he did not believe in Jesus Christ. He was of a different religion. Yet the Bible tells us that it's only through Jesus Christ that we can receive salvation. Acts chapter 4 and verse 10. Let it be known unto you all, to the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. And then verse 12. He went on to say, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So technically, Mahatma Gandhi could not be saved with the understanding that most people have, even though he was a good man. If we believe Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. If we say that salvation is by grace, clearly he is not saved. Mahatma Gandhi is not saved. In that case, if he is saved, then you would say in the Christian world that if you're a Christian, you're saved by grace. If you're a non-Christian, you're saved by works. It doesn't make sense. If you accept the plan of salvation as revealed through these annual holy days, then we understand that salvation truly is by grace, God's free gift to all mankind. We insist in the Church of God that salvation is by grace to all peoples, of all nations, going back to the time of Adam and Eve. So we're going to briefly review a few passages on the topic of grace. Then we're going to look at the biblical statements that show that we may achieve salvation only through that grace that comes from God. And thirdly, we're going to see that it is God's stated goal that all humans will receive the grace of salvation through Jesus Christ. And this leaves us with the inevitable conclusion that without the understanding of the plan of salvation as pictured through these annual holy days, you simply do not understand the full gamut of God's grace. Somebody asks you, why do you keep these days? A good answer, because I believe so strongly in salvation by grace through Jesus Christ. After today's message, I hope that our understanding will grow a bit more in that topic. And there are different ways to approach the meaning of the festival, and I thought I would take this approach for the eighth day today. And again, God's generosity, His unmerited pardon, is manifested in many, many ways. It is how He is, who He is. We receive eternal life and sonship through not our own efforts, but through His mercy, through His grace. Let's turn to Ephesians 1, verses 5 to 8. Ephesians 1, verse 5 to 8. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in His beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according, it says, to the richness of His grace, which He made abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Our sins are wiped away because of God's graciousness, His grace. Verse 7. Removal of sin is no small matter. It took the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, as we pictured during the Passover season. If there is no law, there is no sin. And if there is no sin, there could be no grace. You know, every human being is a sinner. We all break God's law, sometimes deliberately, other times not deliberately. But God addresses that through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, our repentance, His forgiveness, and His grace extended to us. And His grace is so much greater than we could ever imagine. And this day shows the whole gamut of that. Do you remember when you first began to understand the plan of salvation? How everybody has a chance? That God is not trying to save the world at this time? And obviously if He were, He would be an abysmal failure looking at the world the way it is right now. You've heard the stories about the missionary going to a small remote village in Africa to baptize a newborn infant. He got a flat tire. Took too long to change the flat tire. By the time he got there, the infant had died. He had not been baptized. And therefore, the infant, according to Christianity, goes to hell because of a flat tire. You've heard those kind of stories. We believe that everybody has a turn, has an opportunity. And the salvation which we receive is only because of God's grace, His mercy. Let's go to Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9. Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9. It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Not of ourselves, it is a gift of God. Not of works, lest anybody should boast. Salvation is a free gift. You can't earn it, no matter what kind of works we do. The works we do determine our rewards. The works we do are apart from God's gift of grace. Salvation is based on God's grace. We are saved because God is generous, because God loves us, because He is forgiving. And it's beyond human effort. Our works are excluded. There's nothing we can do to earn our salvation. And if we think we can earn salvation, then you can be accused of being a legalist. And we certainly don't want to be accused of that. Yet we also believe we need to obey God as a requirement. No amount of good works can save us. Mahatma Gandhi's good works will not save him. The Dalai Lama's good works will not save him. Anwar Sadat's works toward establishing peace between Egypt and Israel will not save him. They never came to the grace of Jesus Christ. They didn't even know Jesus Christ. Yet there's a flip side to it. There is no salvation without grace. You have to be a Christian to be saved. You know, God wants to extend grace to all of mankind. And a key point is that God will extend his grace to all people, yet he has not done so to most who have ever lived. God's plan is the only answer to this contradiction, or an apparent contradiction, because we know that grace will be universal. Let's go to Romans chapter 5, verse 17. Romans 5, verse 17. Paul said, "For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one," talking about Adam, "much more these who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ." We've been talking about reigning and ruling with Jesus Christ because we have received an abundance of grace through his calling. Why did God call us? I don't know. That was the first question I asked Mr. Pennelly. Why did God call me? And I don't think any of us have a real good idea. But he said, verse 18, "Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, Jesus Christ, the free gift came to all men." To all men. The entire human race. "Resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience," it says, "many will be made righteous." I don't know how many the many will be. I think the many will boggle us numbers numerically. "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." And here Paul is showing that as much as sin now reigns, grace will someday rule. Verse 17. All men will receive grace. In verse 18. Grace will be as universal in the future as sin is universal now. All men will receive forgiveness. That's how great God's grace will be. And Christ's sacrifice brings grace to the entire human race. How can this happen with a small minority of people who are Christians? About 2 out of 6 billion. The rest are non-Christians. What about all of them? What about the other 4 billion alive today? What about the billions and billions from the time of Adam and Eve who never even heard about Jesus Christ? Who never even read the Bible? Who had no understanding of God's plan? What about them? And Paul shows in verse 19, "Even as all are sinners, many will be forgiven and made righteous. As many as have sinned will receive grace," he said. Grace will be universal. So how do we reconcile this in the eyes of the world as today being the only day of salvation, where God is desperately trying to save the world today? Christ didn't come to save the world at that time. After 3.5 years of ministry, he had about 120 disciples. And it was a fledgling church. It grew and had its ups and downs, but has never been a major religion. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. Romans 3, verse 23 It says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We know that. Being justified freely by His grace, we have redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set as a propitiation by His blood to demonstrate His righteousness. Because in forbearance, God passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be the just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So we know we all sin. Every human being does. We understand this well. We quote this often. But verse 24 tells us that all will be offered His grace. This is not happening now. When will it happen? Because it is a desire to extend grace to all of mankind. Romans chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, first of all. Romans 11, verse 1, it says, I say then, has God cast away His people? Certainly not. He said, Paul said, for I am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away His people whom He foreknew. You know, God has His frustrations with His people, and He's punished them severely, but He will never cast them away. Or do you know what the Scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Then he says in verse 26, and so all Israel will be saved. He doesn't say all Israel is being saved. He says all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. So the hint is, all of Israel will begin to save when a deliverer comes out of Zion. And Christ rules out of Zion. In verse 31 of Romans 11, even so those who also have been disobedient, through the mercy shown, that they may also obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that He might have mercy on them all. God has basically blinded this world spiritually, so He can extend His mercy when He takes away that blindness. Verse 32 is basically a summation of chapters 1 to 11 in the book of Romans. First 11 chapters summarizes basically in a succinct form the plan of salvation. Then this follows verses 33 to 36, where God's plan is to give grace to all. And we're here after a season of festivity from spring to fall, and we end up in a culmination of God's holy days on the eighth day. To show that salvation is only by grace through Jesus Christ, and that God will offer it to the entire human race in the future. The fact that salvation is only by grace and that God will save all men are in total harmony with the plan of salvation as revealed through these holy days, these annual festivals. Without that understanding, you can't reconcile the two. Without that understanding, you have to assume that either salvation is by works, that is, if you're a good person, no matter what religion, or salvation is by grace through Jesus Christ, and God is only saving a few. 2 billion out of 6 billion in the Christian world. If you don't know God's plan, you're led to either conclusion. We understand 3 resurrections. Traditional Christianity struggles to understand 1 resurrection. We deal on this day with a 2nd resurrection. We dealt with the 1st resurrection at the Feast of Trumpets. And basically, brethren, the manifestation of God's grace is yet to be extended through the world tomorrow and the meaning of this great day, the 8th day. The gamut of God's grace is futuristic. John chapter 1 and verse 14. John chapter 1 and verse 14. This is an interesting passage. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father. Notice, full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. The International Dictionary of the Bible, under the article grace, references it by saying, here grace is combined with truth, as if they were being presented as complementary to each other, together comprehending the totality of the gospel message. Simply understanding the what of grace is insufficient. You have to understand also the when of grace, the time frames. So the knowledge of grace has to be combined with the knowledge of the truth. And the Bible says the truth will set you free. It will set you free from misunderstanding. It will set you free from every wrong concept. The truth involves understanding the plan of God. That's a part of the truth. If you focus only on grace, you become confused. Then you start pitting, sometimes in the Christian world, grace versus works, as though they're hostile to one another, as though they're fighting one another, instead of complementing one another, like salt and pepper. Grace and works. And James takes a lot of time in the book of James to elaborate on that. But I submit to you that the full gamut of God's grace will not be revealed until the age to come. Let's go to Ephesians 2, verse 6 and 7. Ephesians 2, verse 6. And He raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That, notice verse 7, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. You say, in the ages to come, it will be revealed. And you know, God's grace is not only between God and man, but it is extended between all of God's children. As we become like God, we amplify that aspect of God's character and we extend it to each other also. And a time will come when the grace of God will unite Adolf Hitler, Himmler, and the Jewish people. And if it doesn't, they won't be around for all of eternity. The time will come when the O.J. Simpson, Nicole Ron Goldman, and their families will either be seeing eye to eye, united together, or some of them won't be around for all of eternity. Third resurrection. The time will come when Timothy McVeigh will see his victims of the Oklahoma City bombing. The time will come when those pilots that crashed into the World Trade Center will come up and have to be reconciled with 4,000 or 5,000 they left behind in the graves. These parties will have to be reconciled. Reconciled to God, reconciled to one another by the grace of God. Only God can do that. It's beyond human effort. Grace is revealed to all in God's kingdom. The apostle in Acts chapter 20, verse 24 to 25, the statement is made in the last part of verse 24. And part of Paul's ministry was to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. He didn't use this time the gospel of the kingdom of God. He said the gospel of the grace of God. To testify to that. And I believe it is a part of the message of preaching the gospel of the kingdom. You can't have God's kingdom without God's grace. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 to 13. Titus 2, verses 11 to 13, it says, For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared, it says, to all men. It'll be to not just the Christian world, but to the entire world. And then he continues on, verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Verse 11, Bauer's lexicon references it by saying, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. We live in this present evil world. We wait for Christ's return. It's the precious hope. His grace is revealed to all men, to the world tomorrow, in the meaning of this eighth day. Being saved by grace means we have the opportunity to hear and accept the gospel. The vast majority of those who have lived since Adam have not had that chance yet. Acts chapter 15, during this ministerial conference in Jerusalem, a passage here, verses 7 to 11, talks about the Gentiles and how God, verse 9, made no distinction between them, the Gentiles, and the Jews, purifying their hearts by faith. In verse 11, it says here, we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. God extended his plan, his calling to the entire human race beyond the Hebrew people in the new covenant. Gentiles heard the gospel. Hearing the gospel, believing it, is the same as receiving grace. If you respond to it, submit, repent, begin to obey God. Without hearing, without believing, you don't receive grace. Without grace, you can't be saved. If this is the only time of salvation, most never receive God's grace. Without the understanding of God's plan, this condemns most people in the world to eternal death. And sometimes in the Church of God, you know, sometimes people, you know, criticize, why, you think you're the only ones. I don't think we teach that. But as a Christian in this world, you can turn the tables and say, yeah, you think you're the only ones. Most of the world will be damned. 4 out of 6 billion. You're saying you're the only ones. God is no respecter of persons. At Romans 2:11, there is no partiality with God. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4. I like this because I can go fast. And it saves you quickly. It says, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. There's no qualifiers. There's no asterisk about all men. It's all men. 2 Peter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering, not willing that any should repent or perish, but all should come to repentance. That's God's will. That's his desire. And in Joel chapter 2, in verse 28, it says that he's going to pour out his spirit on all flesh. All flesh. He's not doing it now. It's futuristic. We pictured a first fruits harvest on the Feast of Pentecost. We pictured on the Feast of Trumpets a resurrection of the dead at the return of Jesus Christ. It's called the first resurrection. And grace will be extended to all of those that live in the millennium in the world tomorrow, under the government of Jesus Christ. The knowledge of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. The entire world will be taught God's way. False religions will crumble. They will have to admit their errors. Egypt will come to Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And the world will begin to see eye to eye. For the festival brochure this year, Sue wanted to put something kind of unifying on the cover, and she came up with a unique cover for our festival brochure about, at that time, everybody would see eye to eye. And there won't be divisions and contentions and wrong ideas. And we have pictured for 7 days ideal millennial conditions under the government of God for 1,000 years. You know, this is a whole sermon in itself. I don't know how many people will come up in a second resurrection. But you think, you know, I tend to be kind of logical and practical. We're going to read about the second resurrection, the billions that come up into fleshly human existence. How long before they need to go to the bathroom? How long before they're hungry? It'll start getting dark and they say, where are we going to sleep? What clothes are you going to have? Is that just going to happen by fiat or are preparations being made for all of that? I think God is not an author of confusion. I think there'll be a lot of work in preparation for the second resurrection during the millennium. Revelation chapter 20, verse 4 to 6. Pictures the first coming of Christ. I saw thrones, they sat on them, judgment was committed to them. I saw the souls of those who have been beheaded for the witness of Jesus, for the word of God. They had not got into false religious practices. And it says they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But notice the rest of the dead. And how many is that? The rest of the dead. That's the vast majority of the human race from Adam and Eve on to the return of Christ. The rest of the dead did not live again. So they're going to live again. They lived once. He said they're going to live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. I know it's tempting sometimes because it's more difficult to be a Christian in this world. More tempting to say, oh, I'll just clop out, I'll wait for the second resurrection when it's easier. I think you sell your inheritance for a bowl of lentil soup. What's 1,000 years of extra life worth? What is a cabinet position in the king in the government of God worth? Verse 11 of chapter 20 of Revelation. It says, then I saw a great white throne, and he that sat on him, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. They found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. Obviously, they've come back to life. And the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things that were written in the books. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it. And death and Hades delivered up the dead that were in it. And they were judged according to their works. The books. Biblia. That's where we get the word Bible. The books were open. Biblia. The Bible was open. God's Word judges us. The canon of Scripture. The only source of knowledge of eternal life are opened up. Just like we're being judged now by God's Word in our lifetime. They will have a lifetime to be judged. They will have an opportunity to have their names written in the other book, the book of life. How does judgment take place? How does it take place now? It'll take place from the time of their resurrection to physical life. Until the time comes for them to die. It will take time. It will take teaching. It will take patience. Holy, righteous character cannot be created or manufactured. How long? A person's never heard of God, Jesus Christ, never even seen the Bible. They can't be judged until they had a chance to practice what is expected for them to do. You enter into a figure skating contest, you're not going to, enter without learning how to skate. You have to learn how to skate. And then you have to learn how the judges are going to judge you. That takes time. Isaiah chapter 65, verse 17 to 25 says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, for the former shall not be remembered nor come to mind. Let's be glad and rejoice forever in the which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing, her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying." They're going to come up in a world that is so totally different from the world that was around whenever they died, when they lived. From all generations, 6,000 years of human history. In verse 20, "No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old. Sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed." Will there be sin? Sounds like there will be some sin. Will there be human nature? Yeah, even with Satan not around. There will be struggles. "But they shall build houses, inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards, eat their fruit." And it continues on. Verse 23, "They shall not labor in vain or bring forth children for trouble." And they'll be taught, verse 24, "It's come to pass that before they call, I will answer. While they're speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall dwell together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. Dust shall be the serpent's food. They won't hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain." Ezekiel pictured this time of Israel, which is symbolic of all of mankind. Ezekiel 37, he had a vision, Ezekiel did. And verse 1, it says, "The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out of the spirit of the eternal and set me in the midst of the valley full of bones. He caused me to pass by them, and there were many in the open valley, and they were dry. He said, Son of man, can these bones live?" And he said, "Oh God, you know." Good answer. Again, he said, "Prophesy to those bones and say, O dry bones, hear the word of the eternal. Thus says the Lord to these dry bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you." This is chemical, physical existence. "And you shall live. I will put sinews on you." This is a fleshly resurrection. "I will put flesh upon you, cover you with skin, put breath in you, and you will live. Then you shall know that I am the eternal." So I prophesied, Ezekiel says, and verse 8, "Behold, I looked, sinew and flesh came upon them, skin was covered over them, there was no breath in them." And again he prophesied, verse 10, "So I prophesied, he commanded, and breath came upon them, and they lived, and they stood upon their feet, exceedingly great army." He said, "Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say our bones are dry, our hope is lost, we ourselves are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say, thus says the Lord God, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel." I'm looking forward to that time. My sister Anita is here today, and we have a father who's buried just in the cemetery by the golf course. I read these verses and I think, I'd like to be there when the grave of my father is opened. Her and I went, and my wife went to my nephew's funeral this summer, Brian Tilley, who died, he's age 36. He was a water bomber pilot, and he crashed just close to his mother's home, probably flew over his mother's home, and he crashed trying to put out forest fires. He's a co-pilot. And I imagine killed instantly. And there wasn't a whole lot left. Basically, he has gone to ashes now. But God can bring those ashes back. He can bring Brian Tilley back. He will. And you think of all the loved ones you know, God loved them more than you do. You did. And God loves every human being. And he's not going to leave them hung out to dry because they weren't aware of God's plan. They didn't come to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. He's going to make time for them just like he's making time for us. Verse 13, then you shall know that I am the Eternal when I opened your graves, O my people, and brought you from your graves. I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live. They're going to be given God's Holy Spirit. The world doesn't have that now. I will place you in your own land. You shall know that I am the Eternal. I've spoken it, performed it. This is a physical resurrection. This is not a second chance. This is a first chance. It's the model for all peoples. All nations. Matthew 11:21. It says, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. Christ said, for if the mighty works have been done in you, which were done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented a long time ago in dust and ashes. But this is an interesting verse. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in a day of judgment than for you. Tyre and Sidon coming up, Gentiles, time of judgment. And you, Capernaum, which are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to the grave, for if the mighty works have been done in you, which were done in Sodom, they would remain until this day. Verse 24, shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Four cities named, two Jewish, two Gentiles, judgment to come. Futuristic. Matthew 10, verses 14 and 15. Matthew 10, verse 14. It says, whoever will not receive you nor hear your words, talking to the ones he sent out, when you depart from their house or the city, shake the dust off your feet. Assuredly I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in a day of judgment than for that city. Sodom and Gomorrah, the inhabitants were torched. Fire came down from heaven. Yet they're going to be brought back to life and be taught and have a chance to do things right. Matthew 12, verse 41, it says, the men of Nineveh will rise up in a judgment with this generation and condemn it. Because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. That's a Gentile city, powerful city. Verse 42, the queen of the south will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon, Jesus Christ, is here. It is evident that God is not yet through working with these people. There's a lot of work to be done with these people. There will be a time of universal judgment. Hebrews 8, verse 11. Hebrews 8 and verse 11. It says, none of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord. It says, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. The whole world will know God. Jesus Christ, the true God, the only true God. And Hebrews 2 and verse 10, it says, for it is fitting for him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing, it says, many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. So brethren, grace is a part of God's fundamental nature. It is absolute, unmerited generosity, which he shows to his creation, in spite of the problems of his creation and the frustrations. You know, we have children. We love our children. Sometimes we get frustrated by them. We discipline them. But we want the best for them, always. We love them unconditionally. God does that to us. In particular, by grace, God grants sonship, eternal life. By grace, he reconciles all mankind to himself, with each other. And unless we receive that, we don't have salvation. Yet God tells us that grace will be universal, as revealed through the eighth day. And only by understanding his marvelous plan of salvation, as demonstrated through his festivals, can we understand the magnitude of that grace. We have to understand it in combination with truth, grace and truth. If you focus simply on grace, you get confused. You have to focus on the entire picture, and grace is a big factor in it. The truth teaches us that for most, grace is not revealed until the age to come. And the truth teaches us that grace is not revealed to all until the kingdom of God. And the truth teaches us that salvation and grace come to all only with the return of Jesus Christ. And the truth teaches us that only when people can hear and be open to the gospel can they receive grace. And for most, that time has not yet been, but will be in the ages to come. Those who preach about grace without understanding God's plan limit God's grace. They either preach a combination of grace and works, or they preach that most are condemned, and in a Christian world will be condemned to hell. And for some, they turn grace into licentiousness, license to sin. Wrong. A.W. Tauzer, in a book, Men Who Met With God, said, "We live in a spiritually troubled time in history. Christianity has gone over to the jingle bell crowd. Everybody is just delighted that Jesus has done all of the sorrowing, all of the suffering, all of the dying. And so many say, he just did it all, we don't have to do anything." Not true. We have to do a lot. But that doesn't earn us grace. It doesn't earn us salvation. We're here today picturing the salvation of countless billions. And good to capture in mind that the world tomorrow will be a beautiful place to live, but there'll be work to do. A lot of preparatory work for the vast majority of humanity to come up in a resurrection. So why are we here today on this eighth day of the feast? Concluding scripture, Leviticus 23, concluding two verses, Leviticus 23, verse 36. It says, "For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord." And our offering has been ourselves. We present ourselves as living sacrifices. It says, on the eighth day, and you know, on the seventh day, when they kept the feast in Jerusalem, they actually took their tabernacles down on the seventh day. They were no longer in their tabernacles on the eighth day. Separate festival. "So on the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall offer an offering made by fire to the Eternal. It is a sacred assembly. You shall do no customary work on it." And verse 39, "Also on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you gathered in the fruit of your land, you shall keep the feast of the Eternal for 7 days. On the first day there shall be a Sabbath rest." We had that last week. And on the eighth day, a Sabbath rest. We're here on this eighth day to picture the salvation of the vast majority of mankind. A time when God will extend grace, grant His Holy Spirit, to all those who come up in a second resurrection. And this is a mystery that is not really understood in the world today. And it's a mystery that is unraveled. And sometimes the best way to understand is to actually keep it. And we're keeping this day, and I think it's much easier to understand this mystery. And this is a grand finale to God's plan for the entire human race.